Okay, well, as I said, we're finishing with Revelation for now, and for the next few weeks, looking at the story of Christmas, I suppose. Now, I can't say we've constructed it in any particularly logical way. I'm preaching this week, Tim the next, and we've each just picked a passage. So there's no particular flow to it, other than what popped into our heads, I suppose. No great plans, but with the carol service coming up, with the focus on Christmas, and particularly today with Advent beginning, it is, I suppose, a timely little series. I saw some statistics not long ago about what percentage of clergy believe various doctrines. So church ministers, I think this is in the Church of England, but still, a third of clergy doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, one in three don't believe he rose from the dead. Half don't believe he's the only way to God. A quarter don't believe in the Trinity. Another quarter, maybe the same quarter, who knows, don't believe that Jesus died for our sins. One in five doubt that God even made the world. And as for our topic today, the virgin birth, half don't believe it. Amazing. Now, that's of ministers. Okay, half, 50%. It's in 2000, so we might be out of date. Who knows? It might be much better now. I somewhat doubt it. 50% don't even believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, if you're a Christian, I guess you're here today. I guess at least you'll believe it. But the kind of why, so what, may be a bit of a sort of extra step. I don't want to spend too long today. I'm not going to preach through the entire passage. I don't want to delve too much into the how on earth can a virgin conceive kind of question. But what I do want to notice is, point you to, is Mary's conclusion. Look at verse 38. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Now, if you look next to the word servant, there's a little flying five. And you look at the bottom of the page, the footnotes, Greek bondservant. Also verse 48. The New Testament was written in Greek. And every now and again, they come to a word and they have to decide how to translate it. Now, sometimes it's pretty obvious, okay? The Greek for a dog, no debate. You see the word in Greek, you put dog in English. But this particular word here, there's actually a whole video online of the translation committee debating it. Actually, what the word means is slave. Okay, slave. Mary says, behold, I am a slave, or the slave, of the Lord. And the debate that they have online, all these sort of great scholars, is whether slave just sounds a bit, it's sort of wrong in our modern culture. Particularly because we've got, obviously, connotations of slavery, of stealing people from Africa, of the transportation, all the rest of it. And that's why they stepped back a bit and put servant, or bond servant. But it actually says slave. Mary, having had this message from the angel Gabriel, concludes, I am the slave of the Lord. Not the servant. Why do I start there? I'm not starting with a random bit of sort of Greek vocab for fun. There's a difference. A servant is employed. A slave is owned. Okay? A servant is employed by a master, by a boss. A slave is owned. There was a Romanian pastor called Joseph Tson, I think that's how you pronounce it. And under the communist regime, he was imprisoned for years, solitary confinement. For his faith. And he said this, in 20th century Christianity, we have replaced the expression total surrender with the word commitment. We used to talk about total surrender, I'm totally surrendering myself to God, and now I talk about myself being committed to him. But he goes on, we've replaced slave with servant, but there's an important difference. A servant gives service to someone, but a slave belongs to someone. A servant gives service to someone, a slave belongs to someone. If you've been watching any of these sort of Downton Abbey and all the rest of it that's been on recently, you know, butlers are big again. Apparently the demand for butlers has gone up fivefold in the last two or three years, no doubt thanks to Downton. But ultimately, if you're a butler, if you're a servant in a household, you can leave. It's a deal. You're not the boss, sure. You've got a master. And so when he tells you to clean his shoes, you go and do it. When he tells you to go and saddle the horses, you go do it. You understand he's the boss and you're the servant. But that's a bit different, isn't it, from a slave. See, none of the people in Downton are slaves. See, a servant, at the end of the day, well, I can't remember any of their names in Downton Abbey, I don't watch it, but at the end of the day, what's the butler called? Come on, some of you watch it. Carson, thank you. Tim Horton, who would have guessed?
I just know.
Yeah, Janice was watching it, yeah. Carson, at the end of the day, Carson could say, do you know what, that's a step too far. Yeah, I'll serve you this far, Lord, my Lord, but no further. Okay, there are some things I'm not prepared to do for you. You don't own me. Difference between a servant and a slave. Mary says, I am your slave. Now, if you're a Christian, you should be in the same position. We should be saying to God, I am your slave. So, let it be to me according to your word. See that again, verse 38. Let it be to me according to your word. All that means is, whatever you say goes in my life. Anything you say goes. There'll be no contract negotiations. There'll be no me saying, well, Lord, how about if I do this for you and then you give me that in return? No, I am totally owned. Now, if you're not a Christian, that might not sound particularly appealing. Why do I want to be owned by anyone else? That's something hopefully we'll pick up as we go through. There are just two reasons, I think, why Mary, well, who knows quite where she was before, but certainly why by the end of her encounter with Gabriel, she's happy to say, I am your slave. I will do anything that your master says. The first thing she understands, I think, is that Jesus is going to rule forever. Very simple, Jesus is going to rule forever. If you look back to verse 26, the angel Gabriel comes to announce to her that she's going to give birth to Christ. Gabriel's one of the only angels who's named in the Bible. He pops up in Daniel 2. And in fact, interestingly, it's Gabriel who tells Daniel that one day a great ruler is going to come. So Gabriel's particular job seems to be throughout the Bible to tell people about Jesus coming. So anyway, Gabriel pops down, announces, verse 31, Behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb, you'll bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, he'll be the great, the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Of his kingdom, no end. Pretty simple, Mary, says Gabriel. Jesus is coming to the world. The Messiah that's been prophesied all these years, right back from Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve were told someone would come and crush Satan's head, the serpent's head. Right through all the prophets, Isaiah predicting, for to us a child will be born. Zechariah, Malachi, the great day of the Lord. He's finally coming. The Messiah is coming. And so this passage is often used on the first day of Advent. Advent is the season where we look forward. Advent is just Latin for coming. But actually, if you've got an Advent calendar and it's counting down to Christmas, your Advent calendar's got it wrong. Advent is not a season counting down to Christmas Day. Okay, the whole season of Advent is really very little to do with Christmas. Advent means looking forward, okay, or someone coming in the future. And so the reasons that the church put it in the calendar to celebrate Advent every year, it's not in the Bible, but the reason that Christians thought it was a good idea, was not so we could look forward to Christmas Day in our presence, or look forward to going to church on Christmas Day even. It was to look forward to the second coming of Christ. You see, Mary was told, Jesus is coming. Okay, he's not here yet, but he's coming. I've come to tell you in advance that he'll be here. I'm not quite sure what the gap is. I'm not sure how long it took between the angel announcing to Mary and her becoming pregnant. But he's coming. The way we're in the same position, if you like, as Mary, is that we too have an announcement. It fits quite well after Revelation, really. Time and again in the New Testament, we're told Jesus is coming. He's not here yet. You see, between Jesus coming the first time, he's gone back to heaven. Acts begin with Jesus ascending back into heaven. Physical Jesus, still got a human body. He's there in heaven, waiting. And the angels say, he will come again. Just as he's gone, he'll come back. So the season of Advent is really about focusing our minds on the fact that Jesus will come again. And so as we go through this passage today, that's really going to be our focus. Jesus coming back again. It means you might need to change your Advent calendar. Well, that makes it pretty hard to count down. You probably have to count up. We don't know when. We don't know what day, what year, but he's coming back. Now, there's a second way, or second theme I want to trace through a bit in terms of applying this passage to us. And that's that whilst Jesus finally will come in glory on the last day, actually, in another sense, Jesus is coming all the time. Okay, look at verse 33. Having been given the throne of his father David, Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. As Matt explained to us actually just the other week, Jesus' kingdom comes in two stages really. It begins with his first coming. So Jesus is born of Mary, grows up, is crucified, rises from the dead, and his kingdom is there, it's begun. So if you're a Christian now, you're in the kingdom of God. But it's not finished, because he hasn't returned. When he returns, he'll sort out everything else. He'll sort out the earth. He'll sort out all the troubles, the diseases, the sin, the death. So we're sort of in between the two comings of Jesus, as it were. But in between these two points, the kingdom will still grow. Every time someone becomes a Christian, the kingdom grows. Jesus' empire expands a little bit, person by person. So in that sense, Jesus is coming all the time. Coming to transform people, coming to turn them from being rebels to subjects. Or in the language of this passage, from being rebels to slaves. Jesus is coming all the time. Why is that important? Why rather is it important that with Mary we understand that his kingdom will be forever. It will be no end to the kingdom. Well, it reminds us that actually, he alone is our Lord. He alone is our King. He is the only one to whom God has given real authority. There are lots of people in your lives, or perhaps organisations, that claim authority over you. So perhaps you have to submit to an earthly boss. You work at Rolls-Royce. Rolls-Royce kingdom will not last forever. Rolls-Royce are not the Lord of Lords or the King of Kings. You work at a school. Your head teacher is your boss. But she isn't the King of Kings. Her rule will not last forever. And that means when I'm faced with a decision, a decision that means a clash between Jesus as my king or my boss as my king, well, I'm always going to go with the real king, Christ. Remember Mary said, I'm your slave. I'll do anything you say. Well, there are plenty of times in your life where actually your sort of little mini-bosses, the little mini-kings who rule over you, and Jesus clash. And probably the number of occasions that happens is going to go up. We said this before, no doubt we'll say it again, particularly at the moment if you work for the state, if you work in schools, social services, the council, increasingly hostility to Christians is going to go up. It is already. As if you get the emails from the Christian Institute, the sort of number of cases where some Christians have got in trouble for holding to biblical standards just seems to be non-stop. In Europe, in Sweden, there's an email this week, Sweden, primary school teachers are encouraged to take their primary school kids to Advent services or Christmas services. And you think, oh, that's nice, you know, good thing, you know, it's great, a country encouraging people to go. But the Minister of Education says, you may put on Christmas services, you may put on nativities, as long as there's no reference to Jesus or God. Right. A Christmas service, no reference to Jesus? Last year, apparently the European Union produced tens of thousands of diaries celebrating the Christmas season with no reference to Christmas. And even in Scotland, in Edinburgh, the government published a calendar of the festive season. Included Bird's Night and Hogmanay, everything but Christmas. Okay, it's easy to sort of pull out a few sort of comedy examples, but there is no doubt that the King of Kings is going to clash with some of these little kings more and more. And unless we decide who we're really going to serve, we're going to be stuffed. We need to decide in advance. If we're going to say with Mary, Lord, I'm your slave, even if it means losing my job, even if it means no longer be able to provide for my kids as I would be able to if I just compromised, I need to be certain that Christ is Lord. not my boss, not David Cameron. No one but Christ. Jesus is going to rule forever. It's the first thing that Mary gets her head around. But there's a problem for Mary, a fairly obvious one. Verse 34, she's just been told Jesus is coming to the world. You're going to give birth to him. Verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? The second thing that Mary needs to get her head around after Jesus will rule forever is that God is absolutely all-powerful. He's absolutely all-powerful. Nothing is beyond him. Now, the virgin birth, as I said earlier, is the kind of doctrine, the kind of Christian teaching that especially non-Christians, they love to mock. Ridiculous. How can anyone be born of a virgin? A few years ago, I don't know if you saw, Channel 4 did a documentary on Christmas, and it's one of those classic, kind of slightly corny ones. They make me cringe a bit, really. Where at the beginning of the documentary, the presenter, looking earnest, walking through a field, talking to the camera, the Christmas story has affected the whole world. It's a corner piece of many of our societies. But is it really true? I decided to go on a journey to find out. And he gets his Range Rover, off he drives, off to Bethlehem to sort of see, you know, are there really stables in Bethlehem? And you know, were there really no wise men in those days? All the kind of classic. Could we really have had a star moving across the heavens? Anyway, my favourite point was when the Channel 4 religious affairs correspondent, who's in Israel for it, sits down with what we were told was an eminent biologist. And biologist sitting there in his white coat, like all scientists always wear, chatting away. And the biologist says, of course, one of the problems with the Christian story about the virgin birth is you need both male and female chromosomes to make a baby. You need both male and female partners, otherwise you can't produce a child. And the correspondent sort of sits there nodding. So you're saying that without a human father and a human mother, Jesus couldn't have been born? No, that's right. That's the whole point. Okay. No, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. Mary's not stupid. Okay, when an angel pops up and says, you're going to have a child, what does she say? Oh, yeah, fine. No worries. Of course. Obviously. Virgins conceive all the time. You know, I'm living back in sort of, you know, what, about 3 or 4 BC. You know, we all believe in that sort of stuff. No doubt he's going to die and rise again because people do that all the time. We're really that thick. Of course not. Just because it's 2,000 years ago, they're not all backwards-based. They're perfectly capable to understand that you need a mum and a dad to make a baby. Verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? She gets it. She's had sex ed at school. The point is, Jesus' birth was miraculous. That's how Gabriel answers. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called holy. Now it's not that God and Mary had sex. Okay, that's somehow sometimes how you hear the incarnations, it's called mocked. If you ever did those stories at school, the kind of Greek gods and the Roman gods, it's always, you know, Jupiter coming down off Olympus and turning himself into a man to have sex with some poor girl. And then you get these sort of half-god, half-men children born. It's how Dawkins and co. mock the incarnation. They say, oh, every religion has a sort of virgin birth. Well, it's not true. Plenty of other religions have gods coming down and sort of having sex with people on earth. But that's not what the Bible says. See the word, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Now, it's a word that's already been used in the Bible a few times. It's the word, the same word used when the great cloud that God led the people of Israel out of Egypt with, you know, the fiery cloudy pillar through the desert. Every time that cloud settled on the tabernacle, okay, the tent where the Israelites met, the word used is the cloud overshadowed the tabernacle. Or when that same cloud fills the temple, when Solomon builds the temple, the cloud overshadows the temple. It's a word to do with God so sort of over, just coming in all his glory and presence. It's the same word again in Luke's gospel when the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus goes up the mountain and the cloud overshadows the mountain. It's a word always used of God sort of coming specially to bring his presence to a place or a person. God created the child in Mary's womb. And it is the Son of God who comes to earth. As I said, I don't want to go too much into the sort of what exactly is going on here, partly because we just can't explain it. Okay, I don't know how it works. It's a miracle. We can say two or three things about it. The first is that the Son of God, Jesus, doesn't stop being God just because he comes to earth. Okay, he doesn't give up some of his powers. I think sometimes Christians get into their heads that Jesus sat in heaven, okay, because of course he's existed forever, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Son is sat in heaven, and he agrees to somehow limit himself by coming to earth. So he says to God the Father, well, go on, I'll go and die for them, but I'm going to give up being all-powerful, because I'll have to become a human being. And I'll give up being omnipresent, being everywhere, because I'm going to have to become a human being. I'll give up kind of knowing everything, because I'll become a human being. No, he's the Son of God, and he stays the Son of God forever. He doesn't change in that sense. He doesn't lose anything when he comes to earth. Jesus is fully God. Everything God the Father's got, God the Son's got, and God the Holy Spirit. Okay? He can't change. God can't turn bits of himself off. So he stays fully God, but he becomes really fully human. Okay, this coming to earth is not a trick. It's not that he sort of just takes over a human body and it sort of looks like a human being but isn't really. No, he really is the Son of Mary. Mary was just as much Jesus' father as Helen is Oscar's father, or Katie is Ella's father. There is no difference in that sense. He is the offspring of Mary, genuinely the offspring of Mary. And of course, he has to become fully human, otherwise he can't save us. Every sort of part of being a human, our bodies, our wills, our minds, our emotions, he takes on because he needs to save us fully. The Son of God loves us so much that he comes and, whilst remaining fully God, also becomes fully human. It's only one person, Son of God. He's not sort of two people stuck together really closely. One person, the Son of God, but he adds to himself a complete human nature. It's not something we tend to talk about much. We focus on the cross and the resurrection, but the incarnation, as it's called, that Jesus coming to earth, it's just staggering if you think about it. It means that you look at your nativity scene. Okay, Mary's got Jesus in her arms. He's crying. He's helpless. He can't walk. He can't speak. He can't feed himself. And yet at the same time, he's sustaining Saturn and Jupiter. At the same time as he's taking his first steps and falling over and getting up and falling over, he's controlling the currents of the ocean. He's controlling the climate of the rainforest. Whilst he learns to speak, mama, dada, whatever it is in Aramaic. At that same moment, Jesus is glorious in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as he's always been in eternity past, present, and future. Okay, there is a mystery there. It's staggering. But we can't let the mystery push us either into making Jesus just God or just man. They are both true. Jesus has to learn things, and yet he knows everything. His body is in one place at one time, and yet as God, he is also everywhere. It's a stunning, you can't fully get your head around it, but it's a stunning truth. How is it possible? Well, it's possible because, verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. If you're not a Christian, this sort of stuff sounds crazy, doesn't it? Can I know that? Miracles, any kind of miracle, sounds a bit crazy. We try and dive into, well, how can you explain it? It's kind of what the Channel 4 guy was trying to do. How can you explain these miracles? And because until I can explain it, I won't believe it. But just a minute. If you're trying to find an explanation for it, you're already decided that you won't believe it. If you try and find a natural explanation for a supernatural event, and if you say to yourself, I won't believe in a supernatural event until I can find a natural explanation, you've already ruled out the answer. So often people say, well, I won't believe in the miracles until I can fully understand them. They don't make sense in a sort of scientific closed world. But that's the point. If God exists, then of course miracles are possible. If God created the universe, then making a whole bunch more chromosomes is really not too tricky for him. Not either for that matter is walking on water or turning water into wine and all the rest of them. So the real question is, does God exist? Because as soon as you accept that God exists, well, of course miracles are on the table. Nothing is impossible if God exists. If you've read David Blank. Christmas Carol. At the beginning, do you remember this scene? I think it's probably in the Muppet version as well, or Scrooge, if you've seen that. There's a scene at the beginning where Scrooge is sat in his armchair and the two ghosts, Marley and Marley, appear to him. And he's sat there, and there were two business partners, and they've died. And they appear, these ghosts appear. And they tell him all the things that have gone wrong, you know, what he's going to do. And actually, Scrooge won't believe it. So Scrooge says this. Scrooge says, "No, I don't believe it. You must be an undigested bit of beef, a blot of mustard, a crumb of cheese, a fragment of underdone potato. There's more of gravy than of the grave about you, whatever you are." So I must have eaten something funny. Okay, even when these things appear to him, "Oh, I must have eaten something funny. It must be my mind playing tricks on me. I've eaten a bit of funny cheese. It's giving me funny dreams." The point is, Scrooge decided ghosts don't exist, so I won't believe in ghosts. I've got to find another explanation. If you're a Christian, so often it's easy to argue like that. I will not believe in the virgin birth. I will not believe in miracles. So I must find another explanation. Maybe the explanation is the obvious one. They are actually true. Miracles happen because God can do the impossible. What about Christians? I said at the beginning that Advent reminds us primarily of the second coming, but also of the fact that Christ comes into the world, time by time, person by person. Ask you, do you believe that anything is possible with God? Think about friends or family members becoming Christians. Is anything possible? I just flick over a few pages to Luke 18. And you'll see some familiar words. It's page 1057, Luke 18. I'll pick it up from verse 24. We're diving into the part of a story where Jesus and a rich young man have been having a conversation. The rich young man wants to know how to get into the kingdom of God. And he's just gone away, sad. He's gone away without entering the kingdom. Verse 24, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples, those who heard it, said, "Who can be saved?" But Jesus says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Impossible with man, possible with God. You want your friends to become Christians, I presume, or your family members. But actually you think, or if you're anything like me, you think, it's just not going to happen. Really, it's not going to happen. I mean, I do my Bible studies on the gospel, being powerful, and the Holy Spirit converting. It's not going to happen. Why do we think like that? We think like that because we can't think of any natural way for it to happen. I can't see any, I think of friends at the cricket club, I can see no logical way of them becoming Christians. They're disinterested. They don't want to talk about it. If I try to talk about it, they just take the mickey. They deliberately sort of, you know, go as far as they can to actually rip Christianity to pieces. They won't come to church because they think we're all weirdos. I can see no natural way of them becoming a Christian. Mary could see no natural way of Jesus coming into the world. With man, it's impossible. But with God, it's possible. All things are possible for God. Conversion, someone coming to faith, is a miracle. It's a supernatural event. Have you given up hope? Other people you think now, well, they're too far gone. No point inviting them to the carol service. No point trying to talk to them about the gospel. Well, humanly, they are beyond hope. But then so are you. It's actually a very similar situation with Mary. The angel Gabriel says to Mary, "Well, look, first of all, God can do anything. But secondly, we've already done a miracle with your sister Elizabeth, your cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth is the mother of John the Baptist. She was far too old to have kids. Gabriel says, go to Elizabeth. She's pregnant. 6 months, actually. We've already done a miracle, if you want some evidence. So too with you. Do you think it was natural for you to become a Christian? No. You and I, we were hostile to God. We were dead in our sins and transgressions, as Paul says. But the Holy Spirit does a miracle. It also means, if you're not a Christian, by the way, that you're not able, actually, to make yourself a Christian, if I can be blunt with you. Only God can make you a Christian. So you need to cry out to him. It's not that we come to him and choose him. It's your lucky day, God. I've decided to follow you rather than myself or Muhammad or No, he needs to come to you. We're dead until that happens. The only way you'll come into the kingdom is if you beg him for mercy, ask him to bring you in. Only he can raise the dead. With man, it's impossible. With God, it is possible. What about the second coming? The other thing we look forward to. Sometimes it's just not going to happen. You don't think that? Is Jesus really coming back? Again, I tick the box, I say it, I can read it in the Bible. Is he really coming back? No. Really? Because I can't see any natural way of it happening. There's no evidence, there's no sort of test I can do to prove it. But with God, anything is possible. God is a God of the impossible. He's come into the world once, he will do it again. Have you started to live as if actually this world is all there is? It brings us full circle, really, as we conclude. Where does Mary end up? She is a faithful person. She's a believing person. She accepts Jesus is going to rule forever, so she'll give her life to him, not to anything else. Even at great cost, it wouldn't have been easy being a pregnant virgin. As I've already said, people would have asked questions. People make jokes about it nowadays, stand-up comedians. Oh, yeah, a virgin pregnant, very convenient. Been the same in Mary's village. I'm pregnant. Oh, well, you and Joseph are not married yet. No, no, it's the Holy Spirit. All right. Very difficult for her. Explaining it to Joseph. Having to flee to Egypt because Herod tries to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. Growing up and knowing that her son will be taken from her and executed. It's not an easy job Mary's given. But she obeys. She gives herself as a slave because she knows Christ will rule forever and is the true Lord. And she knows that God is the God of the impossible. Where are you with God and service? Do you see him as your master? Who can ask you to do certain things, but not too much? Or is he your owner? There's a guy called Robert Beller who did a sort of social study. And he says that society has shifted. That nowadays we ask ourselves the question, what will I get from this? And does the benefit outweigh the cost? So if I'm deciding who to serve, what to do, I ask myself, what's the cost-benefit analysis? Those are the kind of more rational types. The other half of society says they're the more sort of emotional types. They ask the question, how will this make me feel? Okay, is this going to make me feel better or worse? And that's how we decide what to do, who to follow. Apply it to Christianity. If I follow Jesus, what will I get from it? Will the benefits outweigh the cost? Or if I'm more emotional, how will this make me feel? And he contrasts that with an older point of view, as he sees it. Now kind of my grandparents' type generation, where they had a far greater understanding of commitment for the sake of commitment. If you've seen army posters, old ones, sort of World War II onwards, around that time. Your country needs you. That's how they got people to sign up. Okay, I'm loyal to my country. I want to fight for them. Now, latest slogan, do more, be more. Yeah, this is recruiting for the army to go and die for your country. Do more, be more. You know, soldiers or sailors are sort of windsurfing and, you know, playing squash and all sorts of things. See the difference? Come and die for your country. Your country needs you. Sense of service. Versus, hey, come and join up, and you'll be more. Who's it about? First one is about giving yourself for someone else. Second one is about fulfillment. With Christ, why do you serve him? Why do you follow him? Is it so that he can give you more? Make you feel better? Give you more stuff? Or actually, does he own you? He is a great king, a glorious king, a king who is happy to come to earth for you. Even in all our selfishness, even in all our, if we're honest, even in all our putting ourselves first, he was happy to give up heaven to come to earth, to be crucified by the very people he was trying to save. He is a good king. He is an eternal king. He is an all-powerful king. And so it is the wisest decision in the world to put yourself, not as his servant, but as his slave. I wonder if that was our attitude as a church. We're slaves of Christ. I get up every morning thinking, how do I serve him wholeheartedly? No deals. No, yes, I'll go this far with you, Jesus, but no further. You are the boss. Let it be to me according to your word. How would that change us? Your family? Your life? Christchurch? Oh, man, it's impossible. I can't preach this into happening. I can't preach it into my own heart. I'm certainly not standing here as someone who can say honestly with Mary, let it be to me according to your word. Is there hope? Yeah. With man, impossible. With God, possible.